Hebrews 5, verse 11, we'll read through chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instruction about washing and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. When you read a book of the Bible, any book, you're to do so using the principles of sound interpretation or hermeneutics. Particularly when we read an epistle like Hebrews, you want to read it while understanding the overriding message of the letter. We ought to ask ourselves when we read the Bible, why is the author writing this letter? So far in our study, we found that the central theme of the epistle of Hebrews, the reason why the author is writing the letter, is to express the superiority of Christ to all that came before him. In particular, the superiority of the new covenant in his blood to the old covenant. This main idea is broken down then in sub-themes throughout the epistle. The superiority of Christ to the prophets in chapter 1, to the angels, to Moses, to the law. And then the major sub-theme of Christ as greater than the high priest, as the great high priest. This section spans chapters 5 through 10, where we see Christ as the greater mediator, the greater sacrifice, the greater offering. He's the guarantor of a greater covenant. He is our great high priest. With this central theme in mind, we understand what we read, and then we make appropriate application of this or any text that we happen to be reading. In Hebrews, alongside this theme of Jesus being greater than, we see how the author often interrupts his thoughts in order to apply this great word to the lives of his readers. It's as if he's telling them, these are glorious, magnificent truths, and he's doing this in order to stir them up from their lethargy, stir them up from their immaturity. These were a people who were tempted to return to their old way of life. They were looking to return to their old brand of Judaism, to return to living under the law. Why were they being tempted to return? Well, they were being persecuted by those around them. There was unbelieving family, unbelieving friends who were coaxing them. They had Satan, they had the world, they had the flesh trying to bring them back. There was some level of persecution even by their governing authorities as well. It was not easy being a Christian in the first century, let alone a Jewish Christian, because you not only had the pressure of the government and the pressure of society, you had the pressure of your own family trying to hold you back. And at least some among these Hebrew Christians who were receiving this letter, these schemes were actually working. They began to forsake the Christian assembly. They began to backslide. And in some cases, they even forsook the faith. Their faith was being tested by fire. We've been seeing in 1 Peter how the fire of suffering is to strengthen one's faith, to bind the people of God together. But alas, even amidst the suffering, not everyone is embracing the suffering and growing. And as a result, among the writers of this, the readers of this letter, any mixed population in any assembly, they're going to be a mixture of people. There will be strong believers. There will be new believers. There will be weak believers. There will be older believers. There will be unbelievers and there will be immature believers. There will always be in the congregation of God's people the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So the challenge to the author as he writes this book is to speak to all these kinds of people, to strengthen the faith of those who are in Christ, to warn those who are on the brink of apostasy, to call the unbeliever to Christ, to wake up those who are slumbering. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. And from this example in Hebrews and how the author writes Hebrews, we as pastors and preachers of God's Word can get a good idea of how to preach. How do we preach to a mixed audience, considering there are weak and strong and new and and older and immature? How do you preach to a mixed audience with people at different stages in their Christian walk? Well, one thing we learn right from this text is that the author is not afraid to stop and make immediate application of the word. Even while he is soaring on the heights of great theology, he puts the pause button on in order to issue a very specific warning to the flock. And he does this because he loves the ones that he writes to. He loves not only the faithful, not only the strong, not only the ones who are serving. He loves those unfaithful sheep, those idle sheep, even those tottering on the border of apostasy. And he even loves those unbelievers in their midst. And he loves them enough to meddle, to stop the high theology, put the pause button on. And let's bring out where you're failing. There's an old adage, a complaint that says, the preacher's gone meddling again. In other words, as long as the preacher speaks in general terms, the preacher's sermon meets a hearty approval. As long as the preacher preaches what everyone wants to hear, you get the thumbs up on YouTube. However, when the preacher makes appropriate application from the text, and gets a little too close to the real sin in his audience, when he begins to call out worldliness and sin that is actually going on in the church at that time, he's accused of meddling. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews is doing in our text. Because he loves the people to whom he writes, he meddles. He puts the pause button and he speaks practically to them. He's writing this letter to encourage and strengthen believers on the themes of great theology. Jesus is our great high priest. That's where we're in right now. We're in this section, chapter 5 to 10. I told you it'd be about 16 weeks. Jesus is the great high priest. We cannot raise our minds any higher than this when it comes to great theological truths. But wait, some aren't quite ready for this. Oh, they will understand it. But there are some essential things missing in their lives. So before I go on, let me stop. And once again, this is the third time he does it in this letter. We're only in chapter 5. It's already the third time. I have great things to say, but wait, something's not right. So he does for the third time, stops, and he again warns those who are perhaps tottering too close to the edge. As I said, this is the third warning. The first one we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1, the heights of Christology. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all, right? And then all of a sudden, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Then in the longest warning exhortation, in chapter 3, verse 6, through the end of chapter 4, he takes Psalm 95, that great warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now here, beginning in verse 11, is the third warning that will extend through chapter 6, verse 8. Look at verse 11. But about this, we have much to say. What this? What is the this? Well, let's go back to verse 9 so we know what the this is. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. about this, about Melchizedek, about the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We have much to say, and he will say it when we get to chapter 7. But for now, we're going to stop. Third time, we're going to stop, and this weakness of the church is close to his mind. And it continues, and he says, it's hard to explain in verse 11. It's hard to explain why, because since you have become dull of hearing. Notice the author has no trouble saying the truth. He's no trouble shaming his audience. You have become dull of hearing. Now he's going to go on in chapter 6 to warn the people and to encourage them and finally to assure them. But he tells them what they need to hear, and he's not concerned with offending them. You are sluggish. You are dull. I want to go on. I want to tell you about these wonderful things of the high priesthood, but I can't yet because I've got to deal with this problem, this spiritual inclination among God's people. They are immature. You see, it's not so much that the teaching of Melchizedek and Jesus' high priesthood is complicated. It's not the issue. It's not that the mind can't grasp it. It's a matter of the receptivity of the hearts. The problem is that some of them were immature and even some were unsaved and they could not receive it in their hearts. They became dull. That word dull includes sloth, includes laziness, but also includes rebellion. They will not receive the word because they are reluctant, unwilling to work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their lives. They are immature. Also notice the wording. Very interesting. You have become dull of hearing. Have become. That means they were not always this way. It's taken time. Dullness is something that happens over time when we are not vigilant, when we are not quick to repent when we are convicted, when we are not quick to repent when we are confronted. We become dull. Dullness does not happen overnight. It happens over time. So we should not be surprised, brethren, when some in our midst even would go backwards, even under faithful gospel teaching. You say, how can this happen? How can this man fall away? He's been under the word for years and years and years. Brethren, some even in our church will regress and even possibly fall away from the faith, even after many years of apparently walking with Christ. These are not new believers, by the way, that he's concerned about. It's those who, after hearing and hearing and hearing the word, week in, week out, remain unchanged by it. This is a particularly dangerous place to be, because if you're not advancing, you're regressing. And that should bring conviction. If you're not advancing, you're regressing. Where are you? Ask yourself, am I advancing? If you're not advancing, you're regressing. If you're not repenting regularly, chances are you're falling back into sin. If you ignore warning after warning after warning, it's very possible that you will find yourself suddenly broken beyond healing. So be diligent, brethren, to keep watch over your soul when you find yourself returning to the old patterns. The old life, you remember what you were like before you were saved, many of you. You remember what it was like before you were saved. You find yourself returning to those old patterns. Start speaking to your spouse in ways that you haven't because that was the old man. And you find yourself returning to old patterns. Be quick to repent and get back on course, lest your faith become derailed. I think that those are the individuals that we're going to see in the next chapter who end up falling away. Apostasy never happens overnight. It happens as the word does not sanctify a people as it should because those people are dull or resistant. Look at verse 12, makes it very clear that these are older believers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So you see, this is a personal rebuke to us who are older believers in the congregation. Instead of teaching, instead of discipling other believers, you need someone to go back to the basics with you. That's what he's saying. Now, this does not suggest, by the way, that every single believer is expected to occupy the office of a teacher. It's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is every single believer needs to be teaching, needs to be a teacher in the general sense. We ought to be teaching others. If you're in Christ 10, 15, 20 years, you ought to have said, there are some disciples who I've made. There's some people who I've taught. You ought to be teachers of others, discipling others. Every Christian, after some time of learning themselves, ought to take on the role of a teacher in someone else's life. Certainly you do that as parents with your children. You help them, you lead them, you teach them. Well, we do the same thing with our spiritual children. We help them, we lead them, we teach them both by our word and our example. So I would ask you the question, are you teaching anyone? Let that be a diagnostic question for yourself. Are you teaching anyone? Should you be a teacher? Ought you be a teacher by now? Are there younger believers in your life who you can come alongside and help and teach by your words and your actions? We see it in Titus 2. Won't go to the text, but the whole verse, 8 verses talk about this. And you see the older women, how they're charged to teach the younger women. Come alongside, help them. Teaching is not limited to standing in front of a congregation. It's included, but it's not limited to that, or in a Sunday school class. We teach those around us by our example, by the example we set in our homes, or how we work on our jobs. Those around us look, they examine, they see. We're teaching by the in the community in which we live, by how we raise our children. So let me ask you another question. What is it that you ought to be by now? What is it that you ought to be? Some of you ought to be elders. Some of you ought to be deacons. All of you ought to be discipling and serving the body of Christ. If you're not what you ought to be, why not? What is it? What is holding you back? Have you become dull in your hearing? What is keeping you from fulfilling your ministry? I'll tell you one thing. It's not something that's outside of yourself. What is it in your character or activity that is holding you back? What is keeping you immature? Is it timidity? Is it stubbornness? Is it fear? Is it concern with minutiae of the law, legalism? Is it licentiousness? Is it sloth? Is it busyness? Is it sin? They ought to be teachers, but they were stuck. They were dull. Do you find yourself at times becoming dull of hearing, stumbling, taking two steps forward and two steps back? In Hebrews, that's obviously going on with recipients of the letter. Maybe they're saved and they haven't progressed in their sanctification, or maybe, as we'll see in the next chapter, they need a wake-up call because they're not saved. But whatever the case, there are some in the church receiving this letter and in any church who the author says you need the ABCs of Christianity. Something that was taught to you years and years and years ago, didn't sink in, it didn't take root so as to change your life. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, we heard last week about 1 Corinthians, how the Apostle Paul was dealing with factions in the church, and he links their divisions with their immaturity. In Corinth, we saw last week that it was their factious, uncharitable spirit and their pride in their gifts that was holding them back. And look at what the language of chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 4, how Paul speaks. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human?" you got the sense that Paul is kind of frustrated. He's expecting more from the church, you know, but they're stuck in their pettiness. You ought to be past all this, but you're still talking about these factions. They're wrapped up in quarrels and a party spirit, still acting like middle school cliques, childish. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of milk and solid food, the author of Hebrews uses the same analogy. Go back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and look at verses 12 to 14. Same terminology, except it's a direct rebuke to these people receiving the letter. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, distinguishing good from evil. Although they were Christians for a long enough time to be teachers, the author's assessment of their maturity level was that they were more like spiritual babies who were unwilling to work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their lives. They were not seeing how the gospel applies to their holiness, to their life, to their righteousness. It was kind of separate. This gospel was a message, but it has no effect on our lives. Now, the word for mature, teleoi, refers to one who gets their degree after completing a course of education. These are the ones, the mature, or teleoi, are the ones who get solid food because they are described as having been trained, specifically in their discernment in distinguishing good from evil. You see that in verse 14. Verse 14 again. But solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? For the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The maturity in view here is a spiritual maturity that is manifested in their holy living or their righteousness. That they having their senses trained by constantly distinguishing good from evil. Not always choosing the evil path, but being able to see the path, see the choice that you have before you and say, this is right, this is wrong, and I know it because I've grown. Making wise and godly decisions. So specifically, they were failing to apply their understanding of the gospel to their righteous decision-making and their righteous living. And you see that in verse 12. We'll go back to verse 12. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, they're stuck in their understanding of the gospel, and they're not applying that to their regular everyday life, their regular everyday decision making. They fail to see how the gospel, which they say they have embraced, actually changes their heart and their life to produce fruitfulness, being changed into the image of God from glory to glory. They don't see, they look at almost the gospel as something that I did 15 years ago when I raised my hand at an altar. Now that didn't happen then. But transfer that to the 21st century. The gospel is something that I did and something that I preach, but it doesn't affect me on a day-to-day basis. And they have become dull. We could say that they've become comfortable in the way they are. No longer any desire to change. We see this sometimes manifested in the attitude of some Christians who think, hey, as long as I have Jesus, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what I believe or how I live or how I act. I just love Jesus. Can't we all just love Jesus? Well, that's immaturity at best. We see it played out when some Christians seem to embrace the gospel for their salvation, but then turn to false and fruitless ideas about their sanctification. They lack discernment on how to live righteously. So when they don't see the gospel working out in their lives, they turn to all sorts of mystical and weird and strange means for sanctification. Instead of the simple model, you're born and then you grow, just like every human being, you're born once, and then you grow as a person. The same way with the faith. You're born again, and then you grow in sanctification. Instead of that, the church has no shortage of techniques, from Gnosticism to pietism to perfectionism, asceticism, higher life theology, second works of the Holy Spirit. All of these have been made up by men, pretty much in one of two categories, legalism or antinomianism. Legalism or licentiousness, antinomy. I'll go through what they are. Man-made methods to either, on the one hand, legalism, add laws to the scripture so that one is sanctified when they fulfill a list of, laundry list of do's and don'ts. I'm okay because I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't play cards. Has no value in the life of a Christian. Legalism omits or diminishes the need for enabling grace in sanctification, and it's all about human effort. It's all about picking myself up and going and doing. It reduces sanctification to a keeping of outward standards, and it separates sanctification from the grace of God. Legalism produces Phariseeism. Pharisees are usually blind to their lack of holiness. They can see sin in everyone else's life, but fail to see it in their own. They are ready to correct others. You want to know if you're a Pharisee? I'll give you one quick test. If you're a Pharisee, ask yourself, do you see yourself finding fault of others at a greater rate than finding fault in yourself? Do you see yourself finding fault in others more than you see in yourself? Pharisee, anyone else? Any other Pharisees here? Let's be serious. Let's be honest. We see the fault in others. We read a scripture. Oh, we hear a sermon. Oh, that's about, no, it's not about them. Legalism, then in its extreme, leads to the mystical tendency of asceticism. That is the unbiblical self-denial that seeks to gain favor with God by giving up stuff, giving up things, trying to move God's hand by what I do. Colossians 2 says it quite clearly about legalism and asceticism. These external rules, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things that perish with the using, has the appearance of wisdom, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. That's Colossians 2, 21 and 22. See, asceticism, which Colossians 2 is dealing with, has an outward appearance of humility. Because you look at, well, the person's giving up this and they're giving up that, they must be really humble. But an ascetic is not humble at all, because an ascetic is actually attempting to gain righteousness through their self-denial. There's nothing more prideful than to think that I can be more holy based on acts of self. Asceticism makes a person appear spiritual outwardly, because there's this emphasis on an outward humility, a poverty. But that only seeks to gratify the flesh. Look at what I did. Look what I gave up. Look what I do. Legalism promotes a lifestyle that is diametrically opposed to the true gospel holiness. Because Christianity is not a system of works and laws. Christianity is Jesus Christ, His person and His work, redeeming the soul, transforming the life, and implanting a heart's desire to please Him. The opposite extreme, second, false method of sanctification, are the antinomian methods. Anti, against, nomos, law, against law. Antinomianism is the casting off of restraints of God's word in order to live a subjective Christianity. Antinomianism separates sanctification from the law of God, so therefore it becomes relative. Everything is relative. There's no standard of what holiness is. There's no law to define right and wrong. There's no law to define what love is. So antinomians teach that our positional sanctification then has no relation to how we live. So antinomians claim to emphasize love, for example, but they fail to acknowledge that love is defined by the law. How do I know how to love? How do I know how to love my neighbor? The Word of God tells me how to love my neighbor. But the antinomian's love has no foundation. It becomes relativistic. It becomes situational. And many make arbitrary decisions. It's a lot like the arbitrary nature of the legalist. Because no two legalists have the same laws. Not every legalist agrees on what laws are binding and what laws don't bind are binding on the Christian. Charles Finney said, no alcohol, no smoking. Why did he say that? Alcohol and smoking, he said, defile the body. And many Christians say amen to that, even while Jesus says it's not what you take into your mouth that defiles you, what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Legalism knows no bounds. We won't draw the line. Finney didn't end at alcohol and smoking. Finney also said no coffee drinking or eating of spicy foods. I don't think anyone's going to amen that. But you see, with no established rule of Scripture, legalism, like antinomians, have no foundation. So for antinomians, love becomes different under different situations. For many Christians, their law, their guiding principle, is the peace they have in their heart. So they'll go out and disobey the Word of God because it brings them peace in their heart. That's mysticism. Antinomianism is one of the greatest perverting forces in Christianity today. It's the reason that people seek other means for their sanctification. Because there was never any call to repentance in the gospel, so all these people, you have all this population of Christians who've prayed prayers, they're told they're a Christian, no change in their life, so they start to look for other means to be sanctified. Other than the truthful, absolute standard of God's Word, they look to experience. And they become mystical in their pursuit of a deeper and higher and subjective religious experience. And that's the only sanctification that many Christians know, sadly. Mysticism starts to look for truth internally. It starts to weigh feelings and intuitions, internal sensations, more heavily than objective and observable and external truth of the Word of God. Mystical Christians will speak in biblical terms. They'll talk about their relationship with God, their union with God, their life of prayer and meditation and contemplation, and their personal experience with God. But all of these, apart from an objective standard of the Word of God, make sanctification merely a matter of feeling and pragmatic principles. This has existed throughout the history of Christianity, and it is rampant today, particularly among the modern charismatic believers who believe that they are sanctified by their experience of speaking in other tongues. Speaking in other tongues, according to the charismatic theology, makes me sanctified. It pushes me to that second step, second work of grace, that now I can live a godly life. It permeates modern Christianity. Subjectivism, it takes precedent over the revealed Word of God. So when I make a choice, it's no longer about what does the Lord say about this choice. It becomes, what do I feel? We live in an existential world governed by substance and feelings. This is ever replacing faith. Sense has replaced faith. So people look for their feelings rather than objective means to make decisions. And the church eats it up. It says, yeah, we'll go with that. And rather than having a discernment trained by consistent biblical decision making, distinguishing it from the Word of God, what is right and what is wrong, people are guided by this inner life. Well, the Spirit moved me to do that. How they felt, not thus saith the Lord. But Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. God's word is the revealed standard of holiness. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished for every good work. So, brethren, don't submit yourselves to the do's and don'ts of legalism or the licentiousness of antinomianism. Be disciplined to constantly get the truth of God into your mind. Your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity is going to come. Your sanctification is going to come only in the truth. No other way to get it but in God's word. And these false models of sanctification, the Christian may be duped into the idea that I am sanctified because of something that happened to me. I fell down on an altar once. I'm sanctified. But they remain immature if even saved at all. All of these systems will fail to produce mature, righteous living. In fact, they will actually contribute to a number of false converts in the church. Perhaps the original recipients of this letter were in danger of falling away, and we see that's going to be the case as we get, you'll come to next time in chapter 6. Perhaps they were in danger of falling away because they resisted the suffering associated with mortifying their sin. Instead of exercising their discernment that would lead them to godly, mature, wise, and righteous path, they were lazy, dull of hearing. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how have your choices, how recent choice, go back to a recent choice that you had to make. How have your choices demonstrated your discernment and ultimately your maturity? Have you made wrong and foolish choices? When Christians make foolish choices in life, and we do, it is because we are not spiritually mature, at least at that moment of making that choice. We have not exercised our discernment. The man or woman who is mature, teleos, mature, has received that degree, as it were, and is ready to teach others. Because he or she has lived out the Christian life, exercising discernment, having their discernment trained through right and wrong choices, having learned to live a righteous and peaceful life in Christ over time. Those are the ones that could teach others, that are ready to teach others. But sadly, many, at least who are receiving this letter, were not there yet. Now, it's interesting to notice, although he rebukes them in verse 12, I mean, that's a great rebuke. You need milk, not solid food. That's a rebuke. But notice, he does not go on then to nurse them on the proverbial pablum of the infant's bottle. But rather, he exhorts them, go to chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he exhorts them to move past their immaturity by pursuing the teaching that they needed in order to be challenged to the greater commitment that they're being called to. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, in light of the immaturity, they just said, you need milk, not solid food. In light of that, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, if you ignore the chapter break, which we ought to do when we read the scripture, and you look at the word therefore at the beginning of verse 1, it is quite clear that this is directly related to what comes before it, specifically the milk mentioned in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. The milk of 12 and 13 of chapter 5 are the elementary doctrines of Christ in verse 1 of chapter 6. Notice he says, let us leave that and move on to maturity. Meaning that even though their maturity level would suggest that they needed the baby bottle, the prescription is not stay on the bottle, but rather, here's a diet, stop the milk, start solid food. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let us leave the milk and go on to the maturity, the solid food. How do you wean a baby from milk? How do you do it? You introduce solid food, right? Well, I remember very vividly, this might cast some aspersion on our parenting choices, but I remember very vividly the very first time we gave Elise anything solid food to eat. It was rice pudding that my mom had made. Up to that point, she had only eaten baby food, mashed up baby food. And I remember the first time this little rice pudding, which has a little texture to it, right? She put it in her mouth. First time she experienced texture in her mouth. I remember her face. I'm sure it was the first time she tasted something sweet. And at first she didn't like it. I remember her face. She didn't like it. But then as it started to kind of take over her, the senses of her taste, she started to enjoy it. And it's likewise for us as Christians. We can get so used to pablum that our introduction to solid food initially feels unpalatable. It doesn't sit well in our stomachs. But the solution is not stay on baby food. Start on the solid food. The author of Hebrews shows his commitment for his readers to grow so that they would become mature. Likewise, a good church will always challenge you by not dumbing down the teaching. This is the sad philosophy that is among the mega churches. The key to their growth is KISS, keep it simple, stupid. The argument goes, and I've heard it by the gurus, keep the teaching simple, keep the ideas simple, don't put the cookies on the top shelf. People don't want to stretch their minds anyway. They all had a hard week. They want to come in on Sunday and be able to digest little bits of spiritual food. Don't challenge them to holiness. Don't get too deep. Don't get too philosophical. Don't use big words like sanctification. And certainly don't meddle. Don't press people too hard at the preaching. Don't get too specific about their sins because you're going to offend them. And then your growth won't grow. But guess what? That system works because the goal is the growth. That system works. People love to flock to churches where they're not challenged from the pulpit to examine themselves. They can just drink from the baby bottle and feel good about themselves. I got my pablum today and I'm going home feeling good. Let me go flick on the football game. The only problem is that this is not the kind of growth that the Bible teaches about. Growth in physical numbers, yes, but spiritual maturity, no. The author of Hebrews' prescription for the immature to grow is not to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf, but stop the cookies and eat the meat. And I'm not saying by this that we need to unnecessarily complicate our sermons with high language. No message ought to be a seminary course. That's why there are seminaries. But brethren, we grow by what we eat. And just like our physical appetites, we begin to acquire an appetite for more solid food as we are introduced to it. So a good church will aim to instruct the mind, convict the heart, grow disciples. Grow disciples who live more righteously in their lives in this process that we're all in as Christians of progressive sanctification. Moment by moment, day by day, glory to glory, growing into the image of Christ. Now the original language of verse 1 has it this way, go on to maturity. And it's best understood as that going on, moving on. It's a passive voice here. Actually, in this case, the NIV gets it quite right. The NASB gets it horribly wrong. The NASB has it press on to maturity as if it's your action. But the NIV actually has it right in this case, be taken forward to maturity. The passive voice is important here because for many people, sanctification is all about our work. People say, yeah, of course I know I'm saved by grace. I'm saved totally by grace. But then once I'm saved, now I'm a newborn and I get on the treadmill of good works. But that's not the case. Gospel sanctification is no less God's work than justification. It comes as we are washed in the Word. Again, passive language. You're washed in the Word that He might present us to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you might be holy without blemish. Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, you sanctify them in the truth. So, brethren, we are progressively sanctified by God as our minds are renewed by Scripture, as our hearts are challenged, as our lives become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So it's God's work, but you have to eat right. To grow right, you have to eat right. God will do the growth. You just give Him the nutrients, His Word. Moving on to verse 2 then, he explains what these elementary doctrines are. He sets them up in three pairs, a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Let's look at these pairs one by one. First, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the basic gospel call, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Neither is a work. Both are gifts. Both are necessary to be saved. I fear that many Christians responded to a gospel invitation for a free gift of salvation apart from repentance. And that has, again, created many false converts. There are many people who know the lingo, who go to church week after week, who could talk the talk, but have never repented. And they just carry their old sinful worldliness, and now they bring it into the church. Several years ago, there was this controversy in the Christian church over the need for repentance in the gospel, as if that should be a controversy. But there were some antinomian teachers that were very popular at that time that suggested that to require repentance in addition to faith was a works righteousness. And I'm thankful for Dr. John MacArthur, who was one of the voices of truth when he published that well-circulated The Gospel According to Jesus, showing how Jesus' preaching, it was the preaching in the book of Acts, the preaching throughout the New Testament, the call of the gospel is repent and believe. Repentance is a gift of God given by Him in regeneration, part and parcel with a new heart. It's a gift of God. Salvation is all of grace. It is all His gift. We're saved because God graciously saves us. And everyone who is justified will be sanctified. There's no such thing as a stillbirth Christianity. The mechanism of salvation is repentance and faith. These are both God's gift applied and worked out in our lives. We are in need of repentance from dead works and faith. And the author's saying this is a foundational truth. Look at it this way. You see, those of you who still separate repentance and faith as two different things, look about it this way. When you turn to something, you have to turn away from something. It's one act. Faith, repentance. I'm turning away and I'm turning to. The author of Hebrews says this is foundation. This is step one. This would be an appropriate time for me to ask you here or those watching, are you saved? Have you repented from your sin? Have you changed your mind, turned around in the course? I'm not asking you, have you just believed in Jesus? You say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, don't go halfway. Jesus said that His disciples will take up their cross and follow Him. Have you turned away to follow Jesus, which requires a life of repentance? The gospel road is narrow. It's not easy, but it is a good road because it leads to eternal life. Then he goes on the next pair of instruction about washing and the laying on of hands. This is not as cut and dried as the others, but he includes these in the ABCs of Christianity. And there's some disagreement over this, even among very good commentators. The ESV translates this word in the plural, instruction about washings. Now, when the translators of the ESV chose against the King James, New King James rendering of doctrine of baptisms, they made this decision based on the fact that that word for washings or baptisms was a plural word. And the word for baptism in the New Testament is never plural. The plural baptismoi is never found except here. And the singular for baptism itself, when it's talking about water baptism, is always baptisma. The plural baptismoi is believed then to refer to some kind of ritual washing that was done in the first century along with the laying on of hands as an initiation rite into the church. That seems to be the majority view among good commentators, but in this case, I prefer the minority port. I'm not going to, not a hill to die on, but I prefer the idea that this does refer to water baptism. Water baptism is so tied to repentance and faith, it seems to fit the context. That this is basic 101 Christianity, ABCs of Christianity. The laying on of hands, then, is rooted in the Old Testament as a work of the priests. The priests would lay their hands on the sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be then the substitute. They'd pass the curse from the hands to the sacrifice, and then that sacrifice would be the atonement. But there are two texts, in particular in the book of Numbers, that anticipate how the laying on of hands has become used in the church age. In Numbers 8:10, God's people lay their hands on the priest to officially commission them. And then in Numbers 27:18, God instructs Moses, lay your hands on Joshua, commission him formally. In the gospel, Jesus heals by laying on hands. In Acts, God's uses the apostle to lay on hands as a spiritual marker linked to the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, the church chose seven men. And in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the laying on of hands, then, is a visible public sign that initiates these seven men into formal ministry, recognizing them, for them and for the people, that God's blessing is on their labors. We see the same thing, Barnabas, Saul, Timothy, the laying on of hands. So laying on of hands, then, here, like baptism, is kind of an inaugural sign and ceremony that took place in the first church of a public initiation rite, a way of making an invisible reality visible, public, and memorable. This was a tradition in the early church, and it remains with us somewhat to this day as we lay hands on and pray for new members coming into the church. Baptismal candidates, as we bring them into the body of Christ. Foundational. The third pair of ABCs, far more clear, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Two sides of the same coin. Daniel 12:2 says it. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said in Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it describes a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Refers, brethren, to the future day of Christ, the last trump, the dead in Christ rise. This mortality puts on immortality. This corruption puts on incorruption. This weak, natural body puts on a powerful spiritual body. It's what we long for. It refers to a day when the justified saints will see Christ because we will see him as he is. And what a day of rejoicing that will be for us, brethren. But the other side of the coin is that that's a day of dread and judgment in the resurrection for those who will be judged according to their works. There is a place called hell, a lake of fire, for those who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the scripture says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These are the basics, ABCs of Christianity, faith and repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, of course, this is not an exhaustive list. These are parts of the foundation. Only few of a longer list that would most certainly include the atoning work of Christ, the full humanity and deity of Christ, the Trinity, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, justification by grace alone through faith alone, the virgin birth of Christ, and we go on and on. Now, in closing, before he goes to the stern warning that we're all very familiar with in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6, we'll cover that next time, the author encourages his readers. Look at verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. And this we will do. What is the this? Moving on to maturity. We will do this. He uses the second person plural pronoun, we. We're going to make it. He's including himself in this. We're going to move on. Look, also, he uses it in verse 1 as well. Therefore, let us, hey, come on, guys, let us, not even though he's preaching to them in chapter 5, he's including himself, let us move past this. Let's go on to maturity. He's expecting, there's an expectation there. We're going to make it, folks. This is going to happen. We will do this. Together, we will make it. And he creates this confident expectation that those who received the letter and heeded the words of the letter would indeed attain the goal of spiritual maturity. Brethren, at times we can become discouraged. We can look at present conditions in our own church. We can look at other people in the church, some who we've known for years and years and years, and they're still acting the same way they did 20 years ago when I met them. Same fear, same anxiety, same stumbling blocks, and you can get discouraged. We can look at, for those who are members, could look at the experience we had on Friday as a church, and we could see the spiritual immaturity and the lack of discernment on full display. And we might get frustrated, and we might wonder and say, what is this? What must we do as a church to grow disciples? When will disciples grow? It could be frustrating. How is it that the word is preached week in and week out? How has it not sanctified some people? Brothers and sisters, in light of the recent events in our church and in the world, I know many of you are grieved. Some of you may be even feeling confused or divided. It's hard to witness the things that we've seen, some things like church discipline, church members in disagreement with each other, seeing people that you witnessed firsthand baptized, making a confession of faith, baptized in the water of baptism, fully forsaking the faith. It can be discouraging. We can get weary in well-doing. But take heart. Keep eating the solid food. Keep the good diet. Keep eating the solid food. Learn how the gospel changes you, making you into a righteous disciple, and we will make it. Together, we will make it. Then the text ends with this peculiar condition. This we will do if God wills. Now, this is just more than just a pious cliche. Sometimes we say that, we tack it on. I'll see you tomorrow, God willing. This is more than that. It makes us stop and pause and say, if God wills, wait a minute, does God will my sanctification? Now, of course, we're responsible for spiritual growth. What we eat is how we're going to grow. But it's also true that we only grow because God wills us to grow. So you might ask, is it not God's will that I grow in Christ? Of course it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, of every Christian, this is the will of God, your sanctification. But why add these words, if God wills, if the scripture bears witness that this is God's will? It serves to remind us that spiritual maturity is a gift of grace. That there is no one. Think of anyone, people you've seen fallen away through the years, people you've seen on church discipline. There is no one who is not in the same position that we would be apart from the grace of God. Here, as so often in the scripture, we see God's grace. We see the divine sovereignty, the human responsibility converging together, saying to us, you will be sanctified. But it is only so. You will only be sanctified because it is His will for you to be sanctified. Paul says that salvation is a free gift. He says it this way. He says, I am convinced that He is able to guard you until that day. He says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable in Romans, the book of Romans. In Philippians, he says, I am confident that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Peter says, we're guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Jude speaks to us of a God, of God who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. So brethren, be steadfast, be diligent in His word, make your calling and election sure, and then work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Amen.